And we want to continue our reflection on the narrative, the birth narrative of our Lord Jesus as set forth in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And we'll pick up with verse 11. In fact, we'll just spend a little time reflecting on verse 11 this afternoon. Luke chapter 2. So we'll just read verses 8 through 11 and then focus particularly on verse 11. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And we were considering this morning why it is that Advent, why it is that the coming of our Lord Jesus is so remarkably wonderful. And we established, first of all, this morning, it is remarkably wonderful and amazing when we consider that it constitutes good news. We spent a great deal looking at that this morning from verse 10. And we want to consider this afternoon that the message of Advent of our Lord Jesus is amazingly wonderful because it concerns a great Savior. It concerns a great Savior. If Jesus is not in Christmas, if Jesus is not in Advent or observance of Advent or reflection on Advent, then we are wasting time. It is all about him. It concerns a great Savior. Here's what the angel said to the shepherds. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And packed in this declaration by the angel are at least four suggestions which establish our Lord Jesus as a great Savior, or more precisely, the great Savior. In the first place, suggested by the angel's message to the shepherds is that Jesus, notice first of all, is a real living Savior. That's the first thing that's suggested there, that Jesus is a real living Savior. And how do we find that? The B part of verse 11, here's what the angel said, "Unto you is born this day." We can't get more concrete than that. The point is this: unlike the gods of the mystery religions of the Mediterranean world at that time, Jesus is not some mythical being. He's not some kind of religious phantom. He's not some kind of make-believe heavenly being with no connection to this world. Is more than simply a spirit. He is a real living human being born of flesh and blood. In fact, if you look at the previous paragraph, verses 1 through 7, Luke is relentless and meticulous in establishing the reality of Jesus' birth. Luke wants to get across the idea that Jesus is not some religious phantom, is not some mythical being, is not some idea floating out there, but that Jesus Christ is indeed a veritable, bona fide human being. So he will say, for example, notice how concrete he gets with date, time, situations, and so on. He says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered." So Jesus is set in a specific context. The birth of Christ occurs in a specific context. And Luke, wanting to give us more concrete information to establish the reality of Jesus, he says there that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You won't find this kind of detail in other so-called sacred texts. And this underscores the reality of the Bible as the Word of God. The Bible is not make-believe. It's not based on some kind of phantom imagery. It's not coming out of somebody's head. The birth of Jesus Christ was a real event. Hence, Jesus Christ was a real human being. that he was born, in the words of the angel, this day implies that he came into this world, he entered history by way of a physical birth like any other human being. He was born of a virgin, the Bible teaches. And what a paradox, the fact that he who was and is the eternal God of heaven was born, thereby assuming human flesh. We can't wrap our minds around that. How can Almighty God, who is so majestic, so transcendent, so far removed from this earth in terms of his magnificence, become part of this world by way of the incarnation, becoming one like us and one with us? And that's an essential tenet of the gospel, because that's the only way he could have shed his blood and die as an atoning sacrifice for sin. According to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, Hebrews 9 and 22 makes it very clear the importance of Jesus taking on human flesh, because the word of God says there, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Listen how seriously the writer of scripture take this whole matter of the incarnation, the advent of our Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the apostle Paul says this: great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. And that's very critical. The apostle John speaks of the absolute importance of the incarnation, because he will say this, that if any man comes confessing that Jesus Christ, if he comes not confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is Antichrist. Here's the point. The moment we relegate Christ to an idea, as Christian Science does, or to a mere spirit being, as some would suggest, then we undercut and we undermine the redemption for humanity, because there is no salvation apart from the shedding of blood, and Jesus Christ had to have been a real human being with flesh and blood like you and I are. And keep in mind, as we suggested this morning, Jesus Christ is no longer a babe in Bethlehem's manger. He is a man. He is the God-man. Right now, he retains his humanity. And what a blessing that is for us, because the writer of the Hebrews tells us that he's able, by virtue of his taking on flesh and blood, Hebrews chapter 2, as we saw this morning, verses 14 through 17, by virtue of his taking on flesh and blood, he is able to sympathize with us. He's able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have, we could say this afternoon, a man in heaven. We have the God-man. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there in heaven as God for us. He's there in heaven as man for us. So the wonder of Advent, the wonder of the incarnation is this: it not only constitutes good news, but essentially it concerns a great Savior. And this Savior is a real living Savior. But secondly, suggested by the angel's message to the shepherds, is that Jesus is a royal kingly Savior. He is a royal kingly Savior. For as our Savior, notice what the angel said to the shepherds: he was born in the city of David. He was born in the city of David. And what was that city? It was Bethlehem of Judea. Now, if we did not know otherwise, we would right away assume, we would right away think that the city of David is Jerusalem. And if you know your Bibles very well, you would know that Jerusalem was first named Jebus, and David captured it from the Jebusites, and he made it the capital. And another name for Jerusalem is Zion, Zion, the city of David, Jerusalem, the city of David, 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 5. That Jesus, however, was to be born in Bethlehem was most crucial. It was most crucial. Why? Because it established his credential as being of the royal line, the royal bloodline of David. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, we read how that in response to the decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, Joseph and Mary, the Bible says, went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered. And this particular location of the birth of Christ was in fulfillment, we know, of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which prophecy identifies Christ as follows: ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from of old, from ancient of days. So the fact that he was born in the city of David connects him with the bloodline of David, kingly David, which makes Jesus, our Lord Jesus, not just a human savior, a humanly divine savior, but a royal kingly savior. Our Savior is King. Our Savior is Lord. We have, beloved, a royal kingly Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, suggested by the angel's message to the shepherds, is not only that Jesus is a real living Savior, a royal kingly Savior, but suggested by the angel's message to the shepherds is that Jesus is a redeeming anointed Savior. He is a redeeming anointed Savior, because here's the message of the angel to the shepherd: for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, here it comes, who is Christ. And that term Christ is pregnant. That name Christ literally means anointed one. What this denotes is that Jesus was divinely accredited, he was divinely appointed, he was divinely commissioned as the Savior of the world. Now, we know, of course, when there are three levels of leadership in ancient Israel, three kinds of leaders, you could boil them down to this category: prophet, priest, and king. Our Lord Jesus, and before I say that, each of these people typically went through some kind of anointing. Here's a wonderful truth: our Lord Jesus was anointed by God. Right? He was divine, yes, but as a man on earth, he was the Christ, which literally means he was the anointed one. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 prophetically has him defining his ministry as follows: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You see the idea there of the anointing. He was anointed. He is the Christ. He is the anointed of God. But we say here that he is our redeeming anointed Savior, because part of the mission of the Christ, part of the mission of Messiah, was to lay down his life, thereby paying the ultimate price of human redemption. You can see this in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, which speaks of Messiah Christ, who was to be cut off not for his sins, but for the sins of the people. Luke 24, verses 26 and 46. When Jesus came back, he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins. In fact, here in our text, in verse 12 of our text, we see a hint, a veiled allusion to the suffering for which he was destined. Because there in verse 12, we see our Lord Jesus, the Bible says, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. As we said this morning, in a feeding trough. And that says something of his poverty. That says something of the suffering he endured, the privation he endured, all on account of coming into our sin-cursed earth to bear the sins of the world. Suggested by the angels, message then to the shepherds is not only that Jesus is a real living Savior, he's born unto you, the shepherd says, this day, born in time, but he's a royal, kingly Savior. He is a redeeming, anointed Savior. But fourthly, suggested by the angels, message to the shepherds is that he's a ruling, divine Savior. He's a ruling divine Savior. Look again at verse 11. For unto you, the angel said, is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Here it comes. Who is he? He is Christ the Lord. He's Christ the Lord. Keep in mind what I said this morning, that when Luke recorded these words, it was more than just a theological statement. It was a heavily political statement, because the Caesars reckoned themselves and they demanded to be recognized as such, as God and Savior. And here it is, the angel comes in that context, in that social context, and he declares that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, the Savior of the world, is in fact Lord. The Apostle Paul tells us, though there be gods many and lords many, yet for us there is but one God, one Lord. Here we find the word Lord is not used in the lowercase sense as it is used of mere mortals. Men take to themselves this title, Lord. This is not the sense in which it is used here. In reference to our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that word Lord identifies him as a divine being, as a being who is the very expression of God. He is God of very God. He is divine. Colossians 2 verse 9 says of him, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that's the amazing thing about Advent. That's the amazing thing about the incarnation, because looking at the Lord Jesus as a man, as he walked on earth, one was actually looking at the Almighty God of heaven. And that he's divine Lord explains why he can forgive sins. There was a time when he healed a man, this man brought to him, and the people were expecting, of course, he would say, you are healed. But Jesus looked at this man. He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And what was the response of those around? They said, this man is committing blasphemy. This man is committing blasphemy. But here's the point. The fact that he is divine Lord explains precisely why he can assert your sins are forgiven you. That he's divine Lord explains why he was worshipped and he was adored even at his birth. Because you remember when he was born, the Bible tells us at his birth, the Bible says, Magi came from the east, wise men came from the east. They said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We have seen a star of the east, and we are come to what? To worship him. So even at his birth, he was worshipped. Furthermore, that he's the divine Lord is reason why he could assert to the Jews of his day, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews very much understood what he meant, because the Bible tells us they took up stones to stone him. Why? They thought he was blaspheming. They ignorantly and blindly regarded it as rank blasphemy. Jesus declared, he asserted in no uncertain manner, before Abraham was, Abraham whom you revere, Abraham whom the nation reveres, before he was, I am. What a statement. Asserting his divinity. Now, when we say that he's the divine Lord, what exactly are we saying? Really, we are saying a lot of things. Really, we are saying he's Lord of all. He's Lord of all things. He's Lord of everyone. But let's break that down and consider some specific ways in which he is the divine Lord. First of all, our Lord Jesus is the divine Lord. Why? Because he is Lord of creation. He's Lord of creation. John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him there is not anything made that was made. Everything we can see, even those things we cannot see, the Bible tells us, everything there is was brought into being by our Lord Jesus Christ. As creator, the Bible teaches, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, so that in him all things hold together, Colossians chapter 1 verse 17, underscoring his lordship with respect to creation. Here's what Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And what that says, the implication of that, beloved, is this. What that says is that you and I were made by him and for his purpose. It says that we owe our very existence to him so that he has the right to lordship over our lives. Christ is Lord, first of all, in the sense that he's Lord over creation. Everything there is came about because of him. Everything there is came about for him. And we are in that package, which means we automatically come under his lordship. Second, not only is the divine lordship of Christ with respect to divine lordship over creation, he's Lord of redemption. He's Lord of redemption. Beloved, he's ours by right of redemption. His lordship comes into focus by virtue of the fact that he redeemed you and me. And even before the thought of his redeeming you and me, the very fact that he secured human redemption entitled him to the status of lordship. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is what the Word of God is asserting. The Word of God is asserting that by virtue of his laying down his life, God the Father accorded him the honorific, the title of Lord. Now, it's not that he wasn't Lord before. It was not the case that he was not Lord before. But what the Word of God is suggesting is this. That what he did in redemption, in no uncertain terms, settled once for all the issue of his lordship. In fact, listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of his resurrection. He says he was resurrected by the Spirit of holiness, he says, and declared to be the Son of God with power. With power. Here, listen to Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, which underscores this very idea that his accomplishment of redemption entitled him to lordship. Listen to what the Word of God says. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Here it comes. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Do you see that? It is by virtue of his redemptive work that he is Lord. My friends, if you have savingly received Christ as Savior, you know this, but it bears repeating. If you have received Christ as Savior, then of necessity, you have received him as Lord. For those whom he saves, he governs. There are many people today who want a salvation, they want a savior, but they don't want a sovereign. Many people today want a redeemer, but they don't want a ruler. Listen, to be saved by faith, to be saved by the grace of God, is to come under the kingship, under the lordship of Christ. If you are saved, then you are his to rule, not only by right of creation, but by right of redemption. And then thirdly, not only is the divine lordship of Christ with respect to creation and redemption, it is with respect to the church. He's Lord of the church. He's Lord of creation. He's Lord of redemption. And he's Lord of the church. Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We come under his lordship as his church. Why? Because he founded the church. He builds his church. The church is not a human institution. The church is essentially a divine institution. Why? Because it was founded, built by our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And he is the head of the body, the church. So here's the point. Neither myself nor Pastor Horgius, nor Deacon Taylor, nor Deacon Moore is the head of the church. We are mere servants. We are under shepherds. We are under rulers. Christ is the head. Christ is Lord over his church. As the divine Lord who has the preeminence of all things, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, he consequently possesses all authority in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, verse 18, having been appointed heir of all things, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Beloved, what a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I this day, we can revel, we can delight in the fact. Listen, here's the point. Allah has no reality. Hare Krishna has no reality. The God of Mormonism has no reality. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a real living Lord. Though transcendent, he stepped into our history. He stepped into time. He became man with us and man for us. We have a great Savior. We have a real living Savior. We have a royal kingly Savior. We have, beloved, a redeeming anointed Savior. And we have a Savior, a ruling divine Savior. As we ponder this account of the shepherd coming to the angels with this message, fear not. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. One writer summarizes it like this. He says, quote, this chapter is the account of God coming down to earth. But before he enters, he knocks and says, don't be afraid. I'm coming as a little child. I'm coming to help you. I'm coming to save you, to bring you eternal life and deliverance from your sins. The next time God comes down to earth in the second coming of Christ, he will knock, but will come with a whirlwind of power to judge and destroy all his enemies. But in his first visit, he came to redeem, to suffer at our hands, to die for our sins. At his first coming, he came as a meek lamb. He knocked, fear not. I'm here as a little child. The next time he comes, he's coming as a wrathful lion. He's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And let me tell you, it's going to be a day of great wrath. Praise God. In time, you and I, by his grace, have known reconciliation that brought us near to God, that brought us in his favor. We are saved by his grace. We are saved by his incarnation, by his death, by his resurrection. Praise God. We have a great Savior. Hallelujah to our great Savior. So as we celebrate, as we think during this season, let's remember the wonder of Advent, the wonder of the incarnation, is that it is centered on Christ. Centered on Christ. Not on things. Not on pleasure. Not on things, but on Christ. May God bless these words to our hearts for his name's sake.